Thank you for joining us. Thank you to everybody watching online. If you came for Christmas service, that was last weekend. But Merry Christmas. We're thankful you're here. This is such an important message, and I'm very excited to introduce a very, very good friend, a new friend. And you better strap on your seatbelt and get ready, because the first time I had a chance to sit down with Neil and talk to him about a month ago was life-changing. And I'll share a little bit more in just a moment before I bring him out. I want you to know that as a ministry, we had a great impact on the local business up the street, Los Arcos Mexican Restaurant. I told you that through your commitment, through your dedication to go have one meal or more than one meal at Los Arcos, they were able to literally continue having their 20-some staff. I talked with John and Kendra, and they were so blessed, and they wanted to reiterate that. Yeah, praise God. Great job. Starting today, for the next week, our next business, and people have asked me how we're coming about this, pretty much making the determination that every restaurant that's a ma-and-pa restaurant is suffering in our community. So we're going to go ahead and help out Randy's Pizza. They are at 64th and Ward, one of my favorite places, and I know that many of you like it. They're also part of our church, and we're excited to help out Randy. So if you could just go and get a meal, get a pizza, get some calzones, get some spaghetti, you will not be sorry. It's on 64th and Ward, just on the east side of that little strip mall by King Supers in the same parking lot. Make that a decision this week. All of us feeding one family can literally bring thousands of people to their business, and it will change a lot. You know, in the midst of this struggle, I think we have all watched the effects of the pandemic continue to impact, especially those who are very vulnerable, elderly. You know, we know that it is something that is 99.6% survivable now by most people, but that doesn't mean everyone. And so watching out for the most vulnerable has been a commitment. But in doing so, this has also been a challenge for me personally this year. And I was sort of at a low point in this battle with the county and the health department and the governor and a lot of other entities when God brought Neil into our life through his sister and brother-in-law, Chris and Susan Sandoval, who God led here. And I wish I had time to tell you that story. But in the midst of it, he became a huge advocate of this ministry. And I found out more about Neil and his impact really around the world. Neil is an engineer during the day, and he teaches historic and scientific defense of the truth of Christianity at night. And his ministry is called No Blind Faith, so it's www.noblindfaith.com. He's an ordained evangelical pastor. He's of Indian ancestry. While his grandparents were evangelical, his extended family consists of active Marxists, socialists, communists, atheists, and a past chairman of the World Council of Churches, a liberation theology organization. Neil has degrees in computer engineering, electrical engineering, and solid-state physics. He has co-founded 5 startup companies in Silicon Valley. Neil has about 16 issued and pending patents, just like your pastor. And Neil was most recently at Dolby Laboratories and is the designer of Dolby's Dolby Vision, so you've all been impacted by his designs. Neil is one of the recipients of the 2019 Hollywood Lumiere Award, and Neil is an author of multiple books like Jesus is Involved in Politics, Why Aren't You, Why Isn't Your Church, Who is Agent X, on How to Prove God Exists Without Using the Bible. I would recommend it. Neil is also the president of the Values Advocacy Council and co-founder of Every Black Life Matters, which is a biblical alternative to BLM. And so without further ado, would you welcome to the stage Neil Mammon, my new best friend. Bring him out.
Thank you, Pastor Wes. Good morning. I made a mistake of walking out without a jacket to go around to the back, and I froze to death. I'm from California, you know, we don't have that thick blood that you guys have. You have a great church here, by the way. I just think this is great. Ever since I met Pastor Rick, I have been constantly impressed at his amazing ministry. This is a ministry that, I mean, just the last announcement about the pizza place, I mean, this is what the church should be, impacting the world. And Pastor Rick has found is also the fact that a large percentage of you were actually met Christ at this church. It's just amazing, because that's what the church is supposed to be, is leading people to Christ and then developing and discipling them. So this is just an amazing ministry. And all the people involved in ministry, I was just looking around how many people that make this thing happen. So thank you all. I also want to thank my brother and sister-in-law for finding this church and introducing us to this church. They were looking for a church that was open, and you can't just Google open churches, because that doesn't happen. So, but they found this church and they invited us, and it was just amazing. So thank you very much for allowing me to speak today. A few months ago, my lovely wife noticed that many Christians were noticing this new movement called Black Lives Matter. And they were actually embracing it because they're not racist, and they wanted to make a statement that they're not racist. And so they felt that, you know, because they were pushing the silence is violence concept. And so they felt, in fact, we had Christian friends who, their young kids were holding up BLM signs. And the problem with that is BLM teaches something called critical race theory, which is liberation theology, which I know very much about because my uncle used to be the chairman of the World Council of Churches, which is all about liberation theology and critical race theory. And they are self-avowed Marxists. And their very principle, in fact, of their statement until recently that came up, it said that we are against the nuclear family. And so my wife said, you know, we've got Christians who are genuinely caring about African-American communities and lives and their situation, but they don't have an avenue to express it. Somebody needs to start an organization. I said, well, that's a good idea. So I call up my friend Kevin McGarry, who's the president of the Frederick Douglass Foundation in California. I said, Kevin, you guys need to do something about this. Kevin said, that's a great idea. Let me call the National Frederick Douglass Foundation. Call the National Frederick Douglass Foundation, great man, run by a great organization, run by a man of God, named Dean Nelson. And Dean says, Kevin, we're so busy right now, we can't do it. Why don't you and Neil start something? And I said, Kevin, I'm not black. He said, yeah, but you're African American. He says, you're more African than I am because you grew up in Africa. You spend your whole young life in Africa. Of course you can start it with me. And so we started Every Black Life Matters. And let me give you a bit of the background of Every Black Life Matters. The background of it is, and it's best exemplified in an interaction I had with BLM protesters. We were at the big rally, the prayer march in Washington, D.C. a few months ago, and, you know, like 100,000 Christians were there, and there was a few BLM protesters, and they were yelling, Black Lives Matter, Black Lives Matter, at us. And so I went up to them, and I said, can I ask you a question? They said, what? I said, do you believe that every black life matters? And they said, yeah. I said, well, let me ask you this then. Do you realize that 30% of all African Americans have been killed in the womb? There would be 30% more African Americans today if it hadn't been for abortion. Do those black lives matter? And they were like a bit hesitant, but they said, yeah. I said, great. Let me ask you the other question. Do you realize because of our socialistic welfare policies, we've chased the father out of the home, and 70% of African Americans grow up in a fatherless home? Do those black lives matter? And they shook their head, yeah. I said, well, ask you one more question. I said, do you know that the inner city schools are so bad because of the drugs and violence and gangs, because kids without fathers gravitate toward gangs for that ownership and that male companionship? And so those inner city schools are so bad that these kids can't get good education, so they can't get good jobs. And did you know that 68% of African Americans want school choice, to be able to send their kids to any school with a voucher, to a private school or whatever? Do you think those black lives matter? And they said, yes. And I said, well, in that case, you agree with me. And I gave them one of these pins, and they put them on. You see, if we try to bridge the gap, there are many people, the intent is good. Now, of course, all lives matter. But if you say all lives matter, they'll say, well, you're a racist. But black lives do matter, and there's a plight in African-American communities that we have created through bad government policies. And the solution is not more bad government policies, which unfortunately is what the BLM people are asking for. And so if you are interested in supporting this and spreading the word, we encourage you to go back there. We got a t-shirt that tells you our principles on the back, and it actually explains how we can fix these things, because they are fixable. but we've got to work together. So let me start now with a trick question. I always like to ask a trick question before, and it's a trick question, so remember that. Do you have constitutional rights? Let me say that again. Do you have constitutional rights? A few years ago, as Pastor Rick mentioned, I wrote a book called Jesus Is Involved in Politics, Why Aren't You, Why Isn't Your Church? This was a kind of scary book for many pastors, and they were like, oh, you know, because it's like, oh, you've got to be involved in politics. I'm asking you to get involved in politics. So I said, well, that's not going to work. I'm going to write a kinder, gentler, fuzzier, warm-feeling book. And I wrote 40 Days Towards a More Godly Nation. So basically, I took the first book, and I made it kinder and gentler. And made the second book. Right? So if you agree, if somebody agrees with me, they read the first book. If they don't agree with me, they read the second book, and hopefully I'll convince them by meeting them in the middle, by bridging the gap. We're trying to solve problems here. So what led me to write those books? Well, I was born in Ghana. Now, some of you guys are thinking that's a town in Texas. It's not. It's a country off the west coast of Africa. And now, my parents are Indian. Christian Indians, my ancestors heard the gospel from Doubting Thomas, and the Marthoma St. Thomas Church still exists to this day. As I always tell the funny story of when I first met my father-in-law, he's of British ancestry, and he said, oh, so how long has your family been Christians? And I said, a lot longer than yours. Because we date our ancestry to 51 AD, like 2,000 years. But even with that, this current generation, my generation, ended up all being Marxists and leftists and whatnot, right? So go figure. But anyway, I was born in Ghana, but then I grew up in Jamaica, Ethiopia, India, Yemen, and Sudan. And you're thinking, but Neo, Sudan is a town in Texas. In fact, I'll be preaching somewhere near Sudan in a few weeks. And yes, there is, right there off Highway 84, Sudan, Texas. But I can assure you that's not the Sudan I grew up in. The Sudan I grew up in is this country off the east coast of Africa. They speak Arabic. And so I actually kind of knew a bit of Arabic. I could actually speak fluent Arabic, in the street Arabic, if you will. But then I came to the States and I started watching Star Trek in English, and I forgot all of it. Now, you're probably wondering, well, how come you travel so much? Are you like a international spy, a terrorist? I mean, I look like one when I grow a beard, so I don't grow a beard anymore. But Sudan and Yemen are both terrorist countries, if you think about it. But actually, it wasn't either. My father was a professor in physics, and he taught at different universities around the world. And so we got to travel all around the world, and we'd go home every summer to India, although home to me was where I was living. So Sudan was actually the place I lived the most. But I want to tell you a story of what happened when I first tried to come to America. We lived in Yemen at the time. My dad was a professor in physics. I was 18, and Yemen is a Arab country under Sharia law. So women wore burqas, right? You know, that's the head covering. Dad had been working there for 6 years and planned to continue working there longer. I was about 18 years old, and as any 18-year-old, I looked around and I said, there's got to be more to women than this. And I dreamt of coming to the U.S. to go to college. The U.S. was the land of my destiny. It was the land of my dreams. It was the land of my heart. And it was also the land of some very, very beautiful women in movies. I'd watch all these movies. I'm like, oh, they are so gorgeous in America. I have got to go there. And I was right. I got to America, and I found out that they had gorgeous women. And I found the most gorgeous woman, and I convinced her to marry me. And there she is. And she's actually sitting right here. And those are not our children. Those are flower girls. These are our children. These are our kids. Elsa's the youngest. He's now a bit older than that. There he is at Throwback Thursday, wearing a Throwback Thursday T-shirt, protesting outside a Planned Parenthood clinic in Oregon. So there he is. He's really active in the pro-life movement. There he is now, or more closer to what he looks like. And that's actually, I just realized, that's a picture of the Butterfly Pavilion when we were here a few years ago. So there are the kids. But anyway, I got distracted there. But back to my story. So a professor's pay in Yemen, remember, I want to come to America, I want to go to college here, but a professor's pay in Yemen is not sufficient to pay out of state tuition and room and board. And so I sat with my dad and my mom, and they said, look, you know, we know we really want to go to America, we would love to send you there. The only way you could go there is if we dig into our savings. And I've got to continue working here, because otherwise we won't be able to afford it without doing that. But we saw no reason why Dad would stop working for the government of Yemen. And so we made my plans. And remember, those are the days when there wasn't email and all that. So we had to make our plans well ahead. So 2 months before, I had my tickets, my visa, everything all ready to go. All ready to go, looking forward to leaving in 2 months. And then one afternoon, my dad comes home from work early and sits us all down. And he says that he'd been fired. We found out later what had happened. It turns out that a fellow professor had committed suicide. And when the police went into the professor's bedroom, they found a Bible on his nightstand with my father's name on it. Now, some of my dad's students had gone into government. So as soon as they found this out, they contacted my dad and they said, look, this has happened. We can buy you 2 weeks before the mullahs come after your head. Because we can only control them so long. So my dad sent us out of the country right away, and in 2 weeks he packed up everything, gave everything away, including our car and everything, and he left the country. You see, but in fact, my dad was telling me that because a fellow worker had a Bible from him, we had to leave the country, give up his pay, and my dreams of coming to America the first time were shattered. Why? Because it's illegal to give someone who is not a Christian a Bible in Yemen. You see, in Islamic countries, you don't have any unalienable rights. You don't have the right to talk to others about religion and politics, and you certainly don't have the right to give a Muslim a Bible. So where did those rights come from? In Yemen, the government gives you your rights. The right to talk to others about your religion is not one of the rights that they decided to grant you. Now, I used to follow this talk with a 3 minutes display of all the ways that Americans' rights are also going away. Because at that time, people go, well, our rights, we'll never lose our rights here. But I don't need to do that anymore, do I? We can just look around and see how we're losing our rights. So let me ask you this. Do our rights come from government, like in Yemen? Well, what's the answer? This is the interactive portion of the talk. No, they don't come from government, do they? In fact, it's very dangerous as right comes from government. And as you've seen in this very state, in this very county, the governor and the county have decided that you don't have the right to assemble to worship. You don't have the right to assemble to work. You don't have the right to assemble to celebrate Christmas. You don't have the right to assemble to worship Thanksgiving. They've decided that your job is not essential. They've decided your worship is not essential. They've decided your fellowship is not essential. And they've decided that your family is not essential. If rights came from government, then government could legally, ethically, morally, and justly take away those same rights for any made-up reason, like for your safety. We have to protect you, so we are going to take away guns from you. We have to protect you, so we're going to take away your job from you. We have to protect you, and they keep going over that. Governments all over the world grant rights and take them away at the whim of those in power. Governments having rights are dangerous, and rights can't come from the government. Okay, what about myself? Can I give myself rights? Can I say, I have the right to be emperor? Can I do that? You can say no. But here's the other thing. Do I have right to say that you have to treat that person equally? I don't have the right because I don't have any authority over this lady. Who am I? I don't have the authority to say you. How can I say you should treat somebody equally? So I can't give myself rights, and I can't give myself rights over you either. Well, what are the masses? People who disagree with me say the masses can give rights. This is called a democracy, by the way. And our founding fathers were so scared about a democracy, they called it a mobocracy. They said a democracy is going to destroy people. It's going to destroy families. They said a democracy is two wolves and a lamb deciding what to have for dinner. So democracy is what? We're not a democracy, are we? What are we? We are a republic, right? Now, I don't have time to go into that. I do a whole talk about a republicism, where it came from. Turns out it came from the Bible, by the way. But anyway, here's the problem with masses giving you rights. The problem with masses giving you rights, before the 1800s, did the slaves have rights? Not the masses had decided that they would not have rights. So is that okay then? Is that ethical? Is that moral that masses decided not to give it? How can you say the slaves had rights if the masses did give you rights? And when the slaves did get rights, does that mean that they got rights because of some nice white people? Oh, we're going to throw you a right. But that's not true at all. The slaves didn't get any new rights. What was happening is the slaves always had rights. But these rights were unjustly being violated. It wasn't until the majority in the state recognized those pre-existing rights that justice was achieved. Amen? So they already had rights. Where did those rights come from? Rights don't come from the masses. Where did they and we get our rights from? In reality, rights can only come from someone who has the authority to say that you have to treat her equally. Only somebody who has the authority to tell Hitler he has to treat all the Jews equally. Only someone who has to tell the slave owner you have to free the slaves and treat them equally. Who has that right? I don't have that right. You don't have that right. Who is the only person to have that right? What does the Declaration of Independence say? Who is the being that has that right? Declaration of Independence says, what? We hold these truths to, you know the thing. Some of you don't get that. I'll have somebody explain it to you. We hold these things to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their government. No, by themselves. No, by the masses. No, by whom? By their Creator, with certain unalienable rights that amongst these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Because why? There's only one being who has the authority to give you rights, and that's the Creator of all mankind. Now, there's a tendency to think that Thomas Jefferson, who penned these words, was a genius, and he came up with this. But let me tell you something. Thomas Jefferson was a genius, but he did not come up with this idea. This idea was being preached in pulpits like exactly like this all around the world for 200 years before Thomas Jefferson penned those words. In fact, if you look at these sermons, I have a class where I actually show you phrases that Thomas Jefferson lifted and put right into the Declaration of Independence, right out of these sermons. For 200 years, the church was saying that you can't have rights unless they come from God. So rights come from the Creator. Remember that trick question? Do you have constitutional rights? You don't have constitutional rights. I don't mean they were taken away from me. I mean you never had them because the Constitution doesn't give you rights. In fact, if you look at the Constitution, you'll see it's a list of negative rights. The government can't do this. The government can't do that. The government can't do this. The government can only do this. It's a limitation on government. It's not a limitation on you. Your rights come from God. And the Constitution never gave you rights. It was never intended to give you rights. But here's another thing we should not forget. It's not just God. Because there are many gods that people believe in. And believe me, I've grown up in Muslim countries, Hindu countries. I know all about it. I studied all these different religions because it was fun, because I was arguing with all these different people. I know, I tend to do that. But here's the point. The Muslim God does not give everybody equal rights. You can read the whole Quran. It doesn't say anything about them. The Hindu God is worse because they have something called the caste system. They actually specifically say people don't have rights. And not even the Baha'i God, who's named after a car, Ahura Mazda. Why would you name your God after a car? I'm kidding, obviously, but the car is named after him, but now, don't go burning up your Mazdas, okay? It's fine. It's okay. But the point is, none of these gods give people equal rights. There's only one God that gives people equal rights. And what God is that? The God of the Bible. Right? It's only the Judeo-Christian Bible, our Bible, that says all are equal. There is no slave or free man, Jew or Gentile. And this is a very important concept because if you take away the Bible or you take away the Creator from politics, guess what? You have no unalienable rights. The Founding Fathers didn't get this idea from some philosophy out of Greece. They got it from the Bible. Go, okay, wait, now here's a question, Neil. Then why do I need a government? Why do I need a constitution? What's the purpose of the Constitution? What's the purpose of the government? Let's go back to the Declaration of Independence. Declaration of Independence is what? Says what? To secure these rights, governments are instituted amongst men. So government is not there to give us rights, but they're only there to protect the rights we already have. And the Declaration of Independence goes on to say that if the government stops doing that, then you need to replace the government. Now, I want you to follow this logically. Logical sequence of events here. So what do we conclude from that? Here's what we conclude from that. One, you can't separate politics from lawmaking, right? We all know that. Two, you can't separate lawmaking from morality, right? Three, you can't separate morality from a moral authority, the creator, right? Four, you can't separate the biblical creator, right, from Christianity and the church, right? So what does that mean? That means you can't separate politics from Christianity and the church. See how I logically got there? How could we ever separate politics from the church? Because then we lose rights. Now, I know some of you are thinking, whoa, especially if you're not a Christian here. And we welcome you if you're not a Christian. We love having you here. But let me assure you, I do not want a theocracy. You're like, oh, he wants a theocracy. No, I don't want a theocracy, at least as defined by man. I don't want a theocracy. So I don't want you to be scared today. Let me explain what I mean. You see, Presbyterians don't want a Baptist government. Charismatics don't want a Baptist government. Assemblies of God don't want a Baptist government. Non-denominationals don't want a Baptist government. For crying out loud, Baptists don't want a Baptist government. I talk to Baptists like, have you been to those meetings? Oh my goodness. See, we don't want a Christian government. We want Christians in government. See the difference? We don't want a church government. We want a moral government. And morality comes from the creator. The objective morality of the whole world can only come from the objective moral authority, and that is God. And so if all objective moral authority comes from God, who better to make our laws, which are a basis of objective morality, than the pastors? Who better to instruct the world on moral issues than pastors? Who better to make up the laws that line up with the laws of nature and the laws of nature's God, which is the line right out of the Declaration of Independence, than people who love the laws of nature and who love that God who made them? Yeah, but what are rights? Freedom of speech, liberty, freedom to move around the country. Actually, that's a Southwest commercial. But what are rights? I mean, for instance, is education a right? Well, no, not so sure. How about healthcare? Is healthcare a right? Oh, see, more people are against healthcare than against education. You heartless, wicked people. No. But is education right? Is healthcare right? So we're gonna play a little game as we teach you how to figure out what is rights and what is something else. So I've got a little thing up here. We've got rights on the left. Never mind. We've got rights on the left, and then something else on the other side. And I'm gonna flash something on the screen, and you tell me if it's a right or something else. Okay? Now, there's trick questions in here. Okay? So be very careful. Is this a right? Sorry, guys, that's a trick question. This is a gun. There is a right tied to it, isn't there? What's the right? The right to bear arms, gun ownership, you know? You know, as they say in Russia, in America, you have right to bear arms. In Russia, we have right to entire bear. Some of you will get that. Anyway, so we have the right to bear arms. Now, here's the difference. You see, you have the right to bear arms, but are you entitled to be given a gun? Does the government have to give you a free gun? No, you have to buy your own stinking gun, right? Smoking gun, thank you. And that smell is so good. Sorry, you know which side of the situation I'm on this one. Anyway, but you see, the government gives you the right. By the way, the Second Amendment is not about defending yourself. You have a right to defend yourself even without the Second Amendment. The Second Amendment is about defending yourself from bad governments. Just so you're clear about that. Okay, you don't need the Second Amendment to own a gun because the right to defend yourself comes from God. Okay, but you have to get your own gun, right? Okay, how about this? Freedom of speech, is that a right? Okay, some of you are not sure because I fooled you the first time. Yes, that's a right. That really is a right. Okay, what about this, though? Something else. Now, some of the younger audience is like, I have no idea what that is. You know, we used to have these things called newspapers, and we'd print them, and it would actually have ink, and it didn't need batteries. It was amazing. You could eat and read it when there was a power outage, like we have in California all the time. So the printing press is something, though, that you need to exercise your freedom of speech, right? To print books and print newspapers. But are you entitled to a printing press? No, you have to buy your own stinking printing press. And they do smell. My grandfather was a printer, right? Smell of ink. He always had ink all over his hands, right? So you got to buy your own, but you have the right to own one. Okay, so now you're getting the hang of it. Here's a list of things. Again, a few tricks in here, so watch carefully. Are these rights or something else? A home ownership, a job, healthcare, food, clothing, education. There's a right in there. Do you see it? Home ownership, exactly. You have the right to own a home, but you're not entitled to be given the home. So the home's on to something else, but the freedom, the home ownership, the freedom to own a home, to buy a home, has to be. But you got to get your own stinking home. Hopefully it's not stinking. Or smoking. or smoking. Yeah, non-smoking home. It's not fair when the audience is funnier than the speaker. Okay, so here's the reality is you have to get your own. Now, some of you kids are thinking, well, you know, I have a right to a website and a blog. No, you don't have a right to it. You got to pay for it. Well, I'm not paying for it. I'm getting it for free. No, you are paying for it. You're selling Google your name, your address, all your emails, and everything you do and your sales habits. So you're buying it. You're paying for it. Okay. But how do we tell the difference? I want to give you a way to easily tell the difference. Because when it comes to voting, you have to know the difference. Is education and healthcare a right? Well, here's how we differentiate something. Rights are things that God gives you. Rights are things that God gives you. There's something else we're going to call goods and services. Goods and services are the product of somebody else's labor. Here's how you think about it. It's very critical to understand. If a right depends on somebody else's work or service, it's not a right. It's a good. So is education a right? No. You have the right to buy your own education, but you're not entitled to a free education. You have a right to buy your health care, but you're not entitled to free health care. Why? Because if you say education is a right, where are you going to get that health care, their education from? Are you going to go out and capture a bunch of teachers and slay them and whip them until they teach your kids? No. Where are you going to get it from? Well, of course, we don't do that. What we do instead is we capture the entire population and force them to give 30% of their income to teach other people's kids. It's still slavery of some sort, isn't it? So with food, is it a right? We have a right to buy your own food, but you've got to get it from somewhere. You can't get free food because who's going to harvest it? Who's going to grow it? Who's going to clean it? Who's going to cook it, right? All these things take labor, and where are you going to get that labor from? So you have a right to your own goods, but not to somebody else's goods, because what's that called? That's called stealing. See, our founders were not idiots. They understood the difference between rights and goods. The right to bear arms is not a right to be given a free firearm. The right to free speech is not a right to be given a free printing press or a radio station. The right to the pursuit of happiness is not a guarantee to happiness. The right to education is not to buy an education is not a right to be given a free education. And here's what's interesting. All the constitutions that have a Bill of Rights that includes healthcare, education, jobs, vacations, they're all socialist and communist rights, constitutions. And they all go bankrupt. And guess what? When they go bankrupt because they don't have enough services or goods to give to everybody that they promised for free. And so what do? They became totalitarian. They're like, we're going to force people to work. Which makes people work less. It's like the beatings will continue until the morale improves. We're going to keep beating you until you work harder. Well, we're not working hard because we hate being beaten. We take all our stuff being taken away. So goods that are granted as rights require you to enslave men fiscally or physically, that's financially, to ensure a continuous supply of the goods that you promised to others. And most Americans think there's a scale, you know, goods are these and rights are these. There's no scale. It's very clear. If it comes from somebody else's work, it's goods or services. Now, don't get me wrong. I get into these arguments all the time. Yeah, I love arguing. Facebook, you know. I had to change my name on Facebook because Facebook called me up and wanted me to interview there. So I had to change my name on Facebook because they would look me up. And then I found out that you could get fired from Facebook if you look somebody up on Facebook. Anyway, they didn't hire me anyway. But anyway, so on Facebook somebody says, well, we're all socialists. I said, how? He said, because we all pay for the road. I'm like, that's not socialism. He says, yes, it is. I said, no, it isn't. I said, fees for services are different than fees for something you don't gain anything from. So I drive a car. Well, I pay a tax, a road tax, that is in my gasoline tax. Now, when we move to electrical, that's going to be difficult. We've got to figure out a new way to do it. But that's not socialism. I'm paying for the road. If I have a bigger car, I have heavier weight on the thing, I pay more, right? Because it costs more, right? So that's a fees for service. If I have a house, I pay property tax. Why? For police, fire, sewage, water, I have to pay all these things. If I have a bigger house, I pay more, right? If I have more valued house in California, if your house is worth more, you pay more, right? So this is not socialism, this is fees for services. Now, if I have a factory, right, and I ship things, I'm gonna pay the shipper fee because he uses that, his road tax is calculated in his fee to me, the cost of my goods. When you order something, you're paying for that road tax and the goods. So that's not socialism. So, but the Bible also refutes socialism. Remember the seven deadly sins? By the way, you can remember it with the acronym WASP plague. Okay, so let's look at those two, avarice and sloth. Now, most people don't know what that is because we don't use those words. Avarice is greed and sloth is laziness. So those two are what the Bible says. The Bible says that these are our natural sin nature. We have these in our sin nature, right? So let's see how the Bible refutes socialism. Here's what socialism says. Socialism says all men will work as much as they can and take as little as they need. That means they will be not lazy, and they'll take as little as they need, meaning they won't be greedy, right? But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that we have a sin nature. So rather than all men working as much as they can, instead they will work as what? As little as they need and take as much as they can. And socialist economies go bankrupt because there aren't enough goods and not enough workers. And you get Venezuela. Now, when I say this, some of you guys will say, well, Neil, why did you choose Venezuela? Why didn't you choose Sweden? Well, I didn't choose Sweden because Sweden is not a socialist economy. They used to be, but they found it wasn't working. Once ABBA left Sweden, they said, we don't want to do this anymore. You younger kids have no idea who that is. But here's the point. They decided to move away. They still have a lot of socialistic program, but they're not a socialist country because they know it doesn't work. But I had somebody come on my Facebook, there it is again, my Facebook page, and they said, well, and he posted this thing. He said, well, Jesus fed the poor and healed the sick. Jesus was a socialist. And we get this idea, right? In fact, we do need to care about the poor, don't we? I mean, we can't just let them die. Because James says, what? True religion includes taking care of the widows and the orphans. So we have to take care of the poor. But does that mean we should be a socialist country? Now, we get this whole idea of loving our neighbors from the Bible. And the argument is that we should love them. The Bible says we should love our neighbors, so therefore our government should love our neighbors too. So let's look to the Bible and find out where the story about loving our neighbors comes from. It comes from the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. So there's a Good Samaritan, and we always forget that we always see the Good Samaritan as loving his neighbor, the guy who was beaten up by the thugs, right? But we don't realize that his neighbor is also the innkeeper. Is the innkeeper his neighbor? Yeah. So this is how the story goes. Let me remind you, because many of us forget the story. Here's how it goes. It goes, the Good Samaritan finds a guy who's all beaten up, and he puts him on his horse. He takes him to the innkeeper, and he says to the innkeeper, Mr. Innkeeper, I found this injured man. I'll pay for half of it. And when I come back, I want you to pay for the other half, Mr. Innkeeper, because it's only fair that we share the load. That was a trick. It doesn't say that, does it? Here's what it does say. It says, don't worry about the money, the rest of the money, because when I come back, I'll bring up some goons and we'll beat up your neighbors and force them to pay for the other half. Okay, fine. Okay, all seriousness aside. He said, when I come back, I'll bring the IRS with guns and badges and they'll force this entire city to pay for this poor man. Some of you missed the all seriousness aside part. What did he say? He said, when I come back, I, the Good Samaritan, will voluntarily pay for this man because I'm not being a good neighbor to you, Mr. Innkeeper, if I force you to pay for something you never signed up for. Jesus said, you give to the poor. The church should give to the poor, not force your neighbor to. Jesus said, you take the shirt off your back to the needy and give it to the needy, not that the shirt, take the shirt off somebody else's back and give it to the needy. We're not to force others or get government to force others because it's unloving to go to the innkeeper with a gun and force him to take care of somebody that he doesn't want to. In fact, socialism is nothing more than forcing your neighbor to give to your favorite charity at the point of an IRS agent's gun. It's wrong. It's taking somebody else's goods that they've worked so hard for and saying, you don't deserve them. I'm going to give it to somebody else. Jesus was saying it's not the state's job to take care of the poor, it's the church's job. And so we see with the Good Samaritan story that throughout history, for 2,000 years, Christians have taken care of the poor. And we've done that. In fact, Florence Nightingale pioneered nursing, believing that God had called her to take care of the sick. It was the Christians who started many of the first clinics all over the world as missionary doctors. I mean, I went through all these. I grew up in Africa, and I can tell you, we much rather preferred the Christian missionary hospitals than the state-run government healthcare. I was on a radio show once. The host was on the other side of the aisle from me, but he was a nice host, and my booker said, hey, you know, he's a good, you know, the guy who books my radio shows said, you know, he's a great guy, he'll do you fine. And he was very polite, very nice to me, even though he completely disagreed with me. So I'm on the show, I'm the first guest on the show, I get on for 20 minutes, they give you 20-minute slots, I do my 20 minutes. And after 20 minutes, his switchboard lights up, because remember, it's people who disagree with me. He says, there's a lot of people who want to talk to you. I said, talk to me, they probably want to yell at me. He says, yeah, that too. So we take a, I said, can you stay? He says, can you stay on for another 20 minutes? He ends up canceling all his guests, and I stay on for all 3 hours of the show because he says, I've never had somebody fill up the switchboard like you. Well, that's because they were all angry at me. So we get all these people calling and beating up on me, and then, at one point, this lady calls up, and she says, you are a mean-spirited, evil person. I said, why? He says, you think your church can take care of the poor? I said, yeah. He says, that might work in Africa, where they don't have new technology, but we're in America here. You tell me your church can do what our church, what our hospital does. I was at my hospital last week. They had the latest MRI, the latest CAT scan, all this stuff. You tell me your church can do that? I said, ma'am, can you tell me the name of your hospital? Long silence. I said, ma'am, can you at least tell us the name of your hospital? Long silence. The host starts chuckling because he knows where this is going. He says, ma'am, can you tell us the name of your hospital? It's his rich, deep voice, his radio voice. And she says, St. James, but that's not important. I said, ma'am, that hospital was started by Christians. There are probably still some Christians on the board, but they're being moved out because of the secularization of things. We started these hospitals. We have the technology. But I'll tell you why healthcare is so expensive, though. Healthcare is so expensive because the government is forcing people to give it away for free. And as Ronald Reagan said, if you want sand to be expensive and unable to be and rare, then have the government give sand away for free. What happens then? Some crony corporatist, some buddy of some legislator will say, well, you can't give away any sand. You have to give specially refined government sand because people could get hurt. And you should send that sand to our factory and we will grade it and clean it and package it and it'll be approved and there'll be 1,500 pages of regulations it has to pass and then we'll give it to the people and the government can pay for it. And by the way, you better make it illegal for people to dig up their own sand because they might get bad sand. And suddenly you can't buy sand. Oh, what are you in for? Oh, I took some sand off the beach. You're only five. I know, I was building a sandcastle. And here's the other thing. Government organizations, as hard as they try, are not efficient. They're some between 3 to 5 times less efficient. Here's an ad that came to me at my house. This is an organization we support now and then. And it says it costs the city between $40,000 to $60,000 to care for a homeless person. It costs city team $12,000. Now, what it doesn't say on that ad is after the city team, the Christian organization that doesn't take a dime from the government, spends that $12,000, the homeless person is off the streets. But when the city spends $60,000, the homeless person isn't back on the streets. I run an organization, and we invited the mayor to speak. We invite everybody to speak, even if we disagree with them. And so the mayor comes on, and I asked him this question. I said, does it really cost the city $60,000, and it costs city team only $12,000? He goes, where'd you get those numbers from? And it turned out the guy who made the ad was sitting in the audience. He said, oh, we got it from your website, Mr. Mayor. And this explains why socialist countries are so poor. It takes six times as much labor to do the same amount of work. So it's actually unloving to let the government continue to be in the business of charity when we could help two to five times the number of needy people with the same amount of money. But we can't get there overnight. If we stopped all charity, all government welfare, people would be starving in the streets. The church must first take back its leadership and resume its proper role. So I was once doing a talk like this, and I went out back, and a guy came up to me, and he says, well, that's just ridiculous. The government spends $1.2 trillion every year on Medicare and Medicaid and aid to dependent families and all that. Are you trying to say that the church can do all that? I said, well, actually, yes. He says, how? How are you going to raise $1.2 trillion? I said, well, we don't need to raise $1.2 trillion. We probably only need to, if we were six times more efficient, we would probably only need to raise $200 billion. And he laughed even loud, $200 billion? How are you going to raise $200 billion? I said, yeah, easily. Because last year, the church and Christians gave over $410 billion a year to charity, which is nine times more than the next closest with the Germans, 11 times more than the next closest with the Italians. We give, then this is mainly from individuals, not from foundations, from individuals. The majority of that is from individuals. We just have to increase our giving by 50%. And I said, here's what I recommend. I recommend for every dollar that you donate to a charity that actually takes care of the poor, you get $2 in deductions. Why? Because you're saving the government $6. That's why we need to change the laws in our country. But here's the other thing. If government charity worked, it would be one thing, but government charity doesn't work. For the last 50 years, the number of poor people has pretty much been the same. And here's why it's more important that the church changes the laws. Because every time the government meets someone's physical needs, the church has lost an opportunity to witness and show Christ's love to that person. We're losing the opportunity to meet people. And if you look at socialist countries, the church has died there. There are multiple reasons, but one of them is because the church is not seen as a place where they get compassion and care. We're competing with the government. I tell pastors, your job is at stake if you don't get involved in politics, because soon we won't need you. The government will be the pastor. But here's one thing we should never forget. You can give aid to people, but you'll never get them out of poverty unless you let them get into business for themselves. Nobody gets out of poverty by being dependent. You only get out of poverty through the free market. And so when we send money to other places for help and aid, what we should be also sending is business people to start businesses, to grow businesses, to expand the economy. That's what we should be focusing on. I want to switch topics here for a second. Ask you a question. What is the job of politicians? I've heard them all. To rule over us, to control us, to get rich, you know, and that's what they are doing. But what are they supposed to do? To represent us in making laws, right? They're supposed to make our laws. Now, why do we ask them to make laws? If you go out here and we see a stop sign, what is the stop sign there for? Is it there because they didn't want us to have fun? No, it's there to protect us, right? And that's the guise under which they make most of the laws. The bad laws are made to protect us, to prevent us, to say, but in reality, the real law should be made to protect us. Now, let me ask you this, right? So if those laws are made to protect us, what are God's laws given to us for? The same reason, to protect us, right? In fact, you can go through all the Ten Commandments and all the laws in the Bible. They're all to protect us. They're not to protect God. God isn't going there saying, oh, don't blaspheme me. It hurts my feelings. He's not doing that. He's like, when you blaspheme me, you ruin your relationship with me, and this is all about relationship, right? So all God's laws are there to protect us. Now, so the more we follow God's laws, the healthier, happier, safer and mutually prosperous we'll be, right? Make sense? Now, if our legislators that we elect to make our laws, if they now legislate a law that violates God's laws, what will happen? Will we be better off? No, we'll be worse off as a nation. And that's critically important, isn't it? So if our legislators were to do that, who would suffer first, though? Would it be the rich people? It's going to be the poor, right? Okay, so let's look at one set of laws on divorce and family. I'm just going to pick one because we don't have time for one. There's a whole bunch of these. And now, when I talk about this, I have to be very careful because I don't want this to be taken as a condemnation of anyone who's had a divorce, right? It's not a judgment of anyone's particular situation. I don't know the details. We live in a world that has corruption, so we all experience corruption and sin. We're a fallen people, fallen nation. We deal with making compromises all the time. And sometimes we make bad choices. So, and the Bible does allow for divorce in specific situations. But the Bible also says that God hates divorce. Let's see why he hates divorce. He says, if you violate my laws, people will suffer. So back in the late 60s, there were a group of people who said, you know, we need to have something called a no-fault divorce law. And there are a number of reasons for this that they came up with. But the Christians stood up and said, no, this is a bad idea. Maybe there are some abuses of this law, but you've got to address the abuses, not make a general no-fault divorce law. But there weren't enough Christians standing up and complaining to legislators. And so in California, a man I later grew to respect passed a no-fault divorce law first, and it spread across the United States until almost every state, I think, except for New York, had a no-fault divorce law. And then in the 70s, they came up with the idea of welfare, aid to families and children. And Christians came and said, this is a bad idea because it's going to ruin the family. And it did. The laws on welfare pushed the father out of the home. And we've seen that in the African-American community. It's one of the focuses of every Black Lives Matter, to change the laws on welfare. So now let's look at the consequence of that. With no-fault divorce, people getting divorced for any reason or no reason, children from broken homes account for 29% of all kids. Yet children from broken homes 70% account for 70% of all long-term prison inmates, 60% of rapists, 75% of teens charged with murder, 70% of violent criminals, 80% of those motivated by displaced anger, 75% of all juvenile criminals, and they are 40 times more likely to experience child abuse. Now, understand this is a statistic. That doesn't mean that if you're a broken home, 70% of all broken home kids end up as rapists, or 60% end up raped. That's not the statistic. The statistic says of all the rapists, 60% of them come from broken homes. Right? Now, if you come from a broken home, you are 3 times more likely to fail in school, 3 times more likely to require psychiatric treatment, 3 times more likely to commit suicide, 2x as likely to end up in jail, 2x as likely to be a juvenile delinquent, 2x as likely to be a pregnant teen. Okay? If you come from a broken home, you are more likely to be in poverty. In fact, if we took all the kids in poverty today, and if their parents had been married, 80% of them would be out of poverty. And worse, it's a self-spiraling cycle. Why? Because children of divorced parents are 200% more likely to divorce than adults. The problem is compounding. One bad law, lots of bad consequences. Just one. I was talking to a guy who was a fiscal conservative, and he says, yeah, it's just a fiscal thing. It's just an economic thing. We just have to manage our taxes and all that. I said, no, it's not a fiscal thing. It's a moral thing. He said, why is it a moral thing? You conservative Christians are all into moral things. I said, well, it's a moral thing because let's look at the reasons why we spend money. Crime, suicide, vandalism, welfare, murder, drugs, gangs, psychological problems, education, poverty. All these are tied to one moral issue. The base problem is we are violating our moral code that God gave us. Now, if we know about that, can the church just stand by and say it's none of our business? Can the church say we should go and we should reach out to the poor, we should reach out to the people? Well, what about stopping the things that caused them to be hurt? Dietrich Bonhoeffer fought against Hitler, and he said this, the church's task is not simply to bind the wounds of the victim beneath the wheel, but to break the wheel itself. How can we be so heartless to let see people suffering and say we're not going to stop the reason for the suffering, we're just going to tend to the wounds? It's like somebody going after the slaves and saying, oh yeah, we're not going to stop slavery, we're just going to bring them pillows and salve to put around their manacles. And then treat them when they get whipped for no good reason. We have to do something. I was talking to a friend of mine once. He has a PhD from Stanford. We'd done about 3 patents together. Very brilliant guy. I wrote a paper on abortion. It says, How to Argue Against Abortion Without Using the Bible. It's actually on our website, No Blind Faith. Why? Because I think even atheists should be pro-life, right? So we go through this whole thing, and we're arguing about it. And he, at the end of it, he reads through the paper. You know, we were talking about it. And I say, you see, it's wrong to abort babies. And he goes, well, fine, maybe it's wrong, but you can't. And he says this. He says, you can't legislate morality. And I was eating, we were eating in a Thai restaurant, and I went like this, and he goes, what? I said, what? I said, I can't believe you said that. He says, what do you mean? He says, you can't legislate morality. I said, well, fine, give me one example of a law that's not based on a moral value. He goes, yeah, I will, and he starts thinking, and I'm eating my chicken curry. And I'm eating my chicken curry. I'm like, I'm going to run out of chicken curry before this guy has an answer for me. So I decided I'm going to help him. I said, well, what about the law against stealing? He goes, no, that's a moral value. I go, okay, fine. So I let him think some more, and I'm eating some more, and this is getting boring. So I said, well, what about the law against murder? He goes, no, that's a moral value too. And then he says, you're not helping me. Look, we only legislate morality. I said, look, here's a problem. There are no moral values. There are no laws that are not based on a moral value. I said, here's the deal, though. It may not be your moral value, but it's somebody's moral value. The law that said abortion was okay was somebody's moral value. It's not mine. I said, the real question is, whose moral values do we legislate? Yours, mine, Hitler's, or Mother Teresa's? And the answer is none of them. The answer is what it says in the Declaration of Independence. The laws we legislate are what? The laws of nature and the laws of nature's God. The objective moral authority of all of us. So we can and do legislate morality, and we impose it on others all the time. Now, at this some point, some of you guys are going to go, well, you know what? Here's the problem. Jesus wasn't involved in politics. And I had this happen to me. I was in a class teaching a bunch of kids, college kids, and this young gal puts up her hand and says, well, Jesus wasn't involved in politics, so we shouldn't be. And that's the moment where I decided I got to write a book called exactly that. And when she said that, the crowd goes silent because she says, Jesus never got involved in the laws in Rome. Now, first of all, if Jesus didn't do something, that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. For instance, he didn't fight against slavery or racism either, but we certainly should, shouldn't we? Right? And I said, well, Jesus didn't get married. She did not appreciate that. On the other hand, if Jesus did do something, wouldn't it make sense that we should do it too? Yeah. So let's look at this. Did Jesus not get involved in politics? Well, this is actually false and a misunderstanding of history. Remember when we were governing Iraq? I don't know if you remember that. Did we go into Iraq and run their elections and run their laws and change their laws? No, because it's way too hard. They had their own election. They had their own rules. They had their own legislators. They made their own laws. We just governed them on the whole. So the Romans actually was, we were just running one, governing one, two countries, Afghanistan and Iraq. The Romans were governing lots of countries. Do you think they had time? There weren't even enough Romans for that. They let each nation run their own laws. They just governed them at the top layer. So the Jews had laws. They had lawmakers. They had a governing board. They had a constitution. You know what the constitution was called? The Torah. Right? And so they made all the lesser laws. They had representatives and senators that made all their lesser laws. And who were these guys? Well, here's one group of people that did it. It was called the Sanhedrin. Let's look at what it says. The Sanhedrin, sitting together, hence assembly, is a name given to the council of 71 Jewish sages who constitute the Supreme Court of ancient Israel. The makeup of the council included a chief justice, a vice chief justice, and 69 general members who all sat in the form of a semicircle when in session. Semicircle, what other group of people sit in a semicircle? Our representative, let's say, where did they get that from? These guys. So who were the senators and lawmakers of Jesus? Who were the people in the Sanhedrin? If Jesus wanted to talk about these two senators and representatives, he just wanted to say, hey, you know, you're doing the wrong thing. Who would these people be they would talk to? And I hope you're about 30 seconds ahead of me. They were called the what? Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now you see Jesus was involved with politicians and politics on a daily basis. He was what? He was doing civil disobedience, harvesting wheat on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. And he's telling the Pharisees that your laws are unjust. Your interpretation of the law is unjust. You are not doing the right thing. You're hypocrites. I once sent an email out and I called one of our legislators a name, one of our leaders a name, and somebody sent me back and says, you're not being Christ-like. Jesus would never call his politicians names. I said, really? Let me read some of the names he called them. He says, you whitewashed tombs, you pit of snakes, who will save you from hell? Jesus wasn't afraid to call his politicians names. It's modeled by, in fact, you can't even preach the gospel without quoting what Jesus said to his politician Nicodemus. What, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Like, see, Jesus witnessed to his senators all the time. Every time, this is always followed by this other objection. Every time Christians have gotten involved in politics, it's backfired and never worked. And then they always throw this at the end of it. They go, we should just preach the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. We have to preach the gospel. Without the gospel, there is nothing. You go to a church that doesn't preach the gospel, it's a country club. Forget it. Go join the Lions group or the Rotary club or something. I know, you kids have no idea what that is. Okay, never mind. But if we should just preach the gospel, and have we failed every time? Maybe you've not been reading history. Remember this guy, William Wilberforce. He was a Christian man. He was appalled by the idea of slavery. And he knew he had to do something to stop it. In fact, he wanted to leave he was a politician. He wanted to leave politics and become a become a minister. And his pastor, who I'll tell you who later, said, you can't do that. You have to stay in politics. You'd be much more powerful changing this in politics than you are as a minister. So he works for 40 years with him and Thomas Clarkson, who's the other hero in this, and they were for 40 years to ban slavery in England. And it takes them 40 years to do that, and that movement comes to the United States. Now imagine if Wilberforce had said, I should just preach the gospel. And if God wants to stop slavery, he will do it. You see, the rest of history, the history of change in the world has been brought about by Christians. You know, the only reason it's against the law to kidnap your wife and force her to marry you is because a Christian went to a Scandinavian king and said, this is against the laws of God. We have to change the laws. The only reason it's against the law to have gladiatorial combat is because Bishop Telemachus went to the king Honorius, I think, and told him, you can't have these gladiatorial contacts. It's against the laws of God. Actually, I take that back. Telemachus died in the ring, and then Honorius banned it. Let's look at this list of people, laws that we've changed. Have we failed every time? Look at this list. Slavery, racism, segregation, kidnapped rights, child labor, gladiatory combat, death camps, infanticide, child marriage, temple prostitution, child sexual abuse, child prostitution, wives of property, cruel treatment of prisoners, inequality of mankind. We Christians changed all these laws and banned this. If you say Christians should not be involved in politics, then you're saying all these will still be legal. How heartless can we be? And this is just a small list. There's a bigger list in the book. And that's the small list of the thousands of laws that Christians have changed all over the world. And here's the thing that really you should listen to. When somebody says we should just preach the gospel, you know the gospel is preached every weekend in two of the most Christian nations in the entire history of the world, the United States and England. And the vicious, horrible crime of slavery continued every day of those 200 years. It wasn't when a group of men and women said, we have to change the laws, that this crime against humanity was stopped. How can we say we should only preach God? We should preach the gospel. That's the basis and the foundation, but we can't stop there. I was talking to a pastor once, and I said, let me ask you a question. If tomorrow the city hall said that you have to reduce your parking spots by 10 spaces, what would happen? He says, I'll have the entire church at City Hall tomorrow for the next meeting. I said, yes. Well, and every day of the week, every week, City Hall has a meeting and they decide far more important things than parking spaces. How come you're not involved in that? And every day in our legislature in Washington, D.C., they're making far more important laws than parking spaces. How come you're not involved in that? Here's the other reason why I say this, because behind every successful law, almost in every case, there's been a pastor and a church that made that happen. To stop slavery, it was Pastor John Newton. He's the guy that told William Wilberforce, don't leave politics. Yeah, you know him because he wrote Amazing Grace. And his church, that's where they met, St. Mary's Woolnough. That's where they met, that's where the focus was. And then they spread out from there. And his community of believers that would, every time, I mean, it was a 40-year battle. Imagine how disheartening that was. But here's the other thing that we should remember. Laws change hearts. They change it very effectively. I was once in an argument with an atheist, and he said, I don't need your stupid Bible to tell me that I shouldn't kill people or steal. I said, no, you don't need the stupid Bible to help you not to kill people, because that's a law that's in every culture. But I said, you do need the Bible to tell you that slavery is wrong, that racism is wrong, that killing women is wrong, that selective abortion is wrong, to just kill all the women babies. He goes, no, I don't. I believe that already. I said, let me tell you why you believe it. You only believe it because a group of Christians said that was the case, and we passed laws, and now you've changed your mind. Your heart has been changed because the law was changed. Laws change hearts all the time. In fact, you can go to Harvard and Yale and get a degree in the cultural role of legislation in the transformation of the cultural values. Get a PhD in that. They know their laws change hearts. Why don't we? And here's what happens in the long run. Even atheists should want Christian politics. Why? Because even atheists don't think slavery, child labor, child marriage, and bride kidnapping should be legal. But there wasn't a single atheist saying, oh, bride kidnapping should be illegal. I'm going to close here, and I want to encourage you that we can win this battle. This last election was weird, okay? We'll talk about that. But looking at previous elections, we see that there are over 60 million evangelical Christians of voting age in America. Doesn't even count the Catholics. Yet in most elections, only 20 million vote. And we lose elections with 3 million votes. That means there are 40 million people not voting. 40 million Christians are not voting. And of those 20 million who do vote, many of them vote for the wrong reasons. They don't understand rights and goods. I mean, next time you have a vote on your ballot, ask yourself, is this a bond for a school? That's a good. Don't vote for it. Is this a bond for a public library? That's a good. That's a service. Don't vote for it. Understand what you're voting for. And yet we're losing it because 40 million of those don't vote. If we can get a quarter more people to vote, we could change things all over the place. But here's the other reason why it's easier to win this battle. Did you know that if you look at the history of world movements, communist regimes have fallen more often through peaceful revolution than violent revolution. In fact, here's a determination of a peaceful revolution being successful is determined almost 100% if over 3.5% of the group, of the population, agree with the cause. That's tiny. If 3.5% of a population agree with the cause, peaceful revolutions have been 100% successful. But only if they make their voices known. And yet here we are in the church and we're hiding our charges. We're not going out there. We're not getting involved in the culture. We're not changing the laws. We're not making our voices known. We're hiding our churches. Did you know that when the American foundational, when the Constitution was written in the 1800s, when the Declaration of Independence was written in 1776, do you know how many Americans attended church? Do you think it was more or less than now? It was 17%. Today, at any number, it says 46% of us attend church. It's more than double. In fact, there are more people today than when we freed the slaves who attend church. And that was a movement of Christians. Why are we hiding in our churches? Why are we pretending we're this tiny minority that can't make change? Because we're not out there saying we need to be involved in politics and we're doing it. Now, look, I agree, God is sovereign. Right? But remember the children of Israel, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and many other nations? God held them personally responsible for choosing their way into destruction, especially when they were able, they didn't even get to vote for their leaders. They were just assigned their leaders by whoever the next dictator in charge was. And who died? Did only the bad people suffer? No, even the good suffered. Do you think God won't do that to us? Oh, you're America. I'm not going to let you suffer. With our freedoms to evangelize being taken away from us, will Americans lose the ability to witness? Let me tell you, if what I suspect is true about these recent elections, when you see the attack against election observers, when you see the way the counting of the votes stopped in four states at the same time and then resumed with huge gains for one party over another, when we see how election officials refuse to let there be an audit of election machines, when we see how election officials are destroying the traces on those election machines as we speak, it doesn't matter which side of the aisle you're on. It doesn't matter who you voted for. If we let a group of elites decide who our leaders will be, we will all suffer as Americans. I don't care if you're liberal or conservative, Republican, Democrat, Green Party, whatever. If we abdicate our responsibility for choosing our legislator to a group of elites, we will suffer. And last I checked, none of us in this room are going to be part of those elites. We're not going to make any choice. We're not going to be in power. We're going to be what? The grunts, the slaves, the peasants. My fellow Americans, it took me 12 long years to earn the right to become a U.S. citizen. I lived all over the world, and I've traveled all over the world as an engineer, traveling to different countries. And let me tell you, this is the greatest nation in the world. It really is. But let me tell you this. If we lose this battle, history will record with the greatest astonishment that those with the most to lose did the least to prevent its happening. Ronald Reagan said that. The reach of government is never retracting. First, they said you have to register to come to church. Then they said you have to only allow 60 in church at a time. Then they said the church has to report the names of the people who attended. In a few months, they will say you can't allow somebody into church unless they show a certification of vaccination. My dear, dear friends, I fear one day in the near future, like my father told me so many years ago, I may have to turn to my son and say, son, we have to leave this country because I gave a Bible to a non-Christian. Why? Because it will be illegal to give someone who is not a Christian a Bible in these United States of America. But just remember, I escaped to come here. But if we lose freedom here, there is no place to run to. This is the last stand on earth. Thank you very much.
Amen. Absolutely. That's right. Just take a seat for just a moment. Everyone watching, stay online. I know we've gone over a little bit, but it was worth every second. And I want to encourage you with this. As Neil was coming toward the end of his talk, he shared these words. He said, are we going to lose the freedom to witness, to share the gospel? That is actually under assault. I had a guy last week who I've known through a club in the area, and he's a good guy. We have the same name. He's a construction owner, and he said this to me when I told him that I've sort of been in a battle with the government and the health officials and everybody in between. He said, well, why? You guys aren't losing any freedoms. You know, he's a guy that considers himself Christian. He goes on Christmas and Easter, you know. And he goes, you guys aren't losing any freedoms. What freedoms have you lost? And it rubbed me wrong. And I said, well, let me tell you something, Rick. 35 years ago, I used to go speak in public schools, and I could share the gospel when invited. I can't anymore. I said, 30 years ago, I was invited to the Capitol to sing and speak for senators and representatives. I was allowed to share the gospel. 10 years later, I became the clergy for the House of Representatives. For 10 years, I was told, you can say Lord and you can say God, but never say Jesus. I said, 15 years ago, we used to be able to go into a public mall and engage a person in a conversation about Jesus. Now it's clearly posted. You cannot talk about anything that has to do with religious organization. If the security catches you, they will throw you out. 10 years ago, I organized a prayer rally with a lot of other pastors in the community in the center of Old Town Arvada. We did it for 4 years until the city said, can't do it anymore. It's not eclectic enough. You're talking too much about Jesus. 5 years ago, I shared something on Facebook that had to do with Jesus and politics, and they took it down because it was a health risk to the community. This year, we were told and warned that if you say anything that is contrary to the narrative that's being sold by the media regarding this virus and the lockdowns, you'll be banned from Facebook. So you tell me what rights we've lost in this country. And he said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I go, the next thing to be done in this country is to make preaching the Bible illegal. It's already been passed in California. They just made an amendment to it based on the number of Christians who stood against it. Why did they want to ban it? Because the Bible talks about marriage between a man and a woman for life, and it's considered a hate book, hate speech. So, Christians, though all of these issues are peripheral, they're critical because they're all supporting the most important message of all, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came into the world, invaded humanity because you and I are sinners, because we can do nothing to save ourselves, because dying in our sin means we spend eternity separated from God in hell, because he is a holy God. Yes, he is a loving God, but he can be completely loving and completely wrathful toward sin because he is God. And so he made a way for us, and Jesus died on the cross to take all of our sins away. That's what the most famous verse in all the Bible is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why we fought. That's why I fought for this ministry and for every ministry, because the moment we are told for any reason we cannot preach the best news in all the world that frees people, not from the tyranny of oppression in government, but from all tyranny and the oppression of the enemy who wants to drag you to hell, is the moment I fight. And we have to stand for that message. If you've never received that hope, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, you're the whole reason for the fight. Put your trust in him. Receive that gift. Let me have you bow your heads and close your eyes. We're over, and we're going to sing anyways, and Pastor Neil's going to get into the foyer. I'd encourage you to go by, grab his book, grab some of the stuff that he brought. It's really great. Get a chance to talk to him if you can. But if you're here or you're watching, and honestly, until I shared what I shared, you could not say, I know for sure I'm going to heaven, then friend, make that decision now. It's this Christmas time of year when we receive gifts. Well, the greatest gift of all is the gift of salvation. You can just talk to God silently in your mind. Say something like this, God, I'm a sinner, I admit it. I've done things wrong. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and that he's risen. And I receive that free gift of salvation. Thank you, God. Friend, welcome to the family of God. I'm not going to have you stand up or come forward. In just a moment, I'm going to have you raise your hand and put it right back down if you made that decision. I just want to pray for you anonymously. So if you're saying, today, I believe and I receive that free gift of salvation, would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. I know for Neil, that is an exciting reality, that you not just grasp what he said, but that you have taken hold of the salvation that's a free gift from God. Father, thank you for these you've called into your kingdom. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. Lord, we thank you for Neil and for Anna and for the kids, and Lord, for Chris and Susan and their kids, just for bringing them into our ministry, into our lives. And Lord, we just ask that you watch over them. Lord, continue to provide as they take this message literally around this country. Father, we love you and we praise you and we glorify you now in Jesus' name. Amen.